Thank our pastors for permitting the reading of those selected verses as a backdrop, and our brother for reading them, and you for tagging along. It was one of the first challenges that surfaced as we approach this text tonight for the Tower of Babel. There's two other challenges that I would like your help with, at least at minimum, in prayer as we make our way through the text. The first off is this: Thursday is what? Thanksgiving. I'm sure the Tower of Babel is the text that first comes to mind when you think of a Thanksgiving sermon, right? So that's another challenge that I have to face. And then the final challenge that I have to face is Scripture makes it clear. Paul says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10, that the stories of the Old Testament, which are real and true, but the stories nevertheless were given to us for moral instruction. It is not wrong. In fact, everything is right about looking at Old Testament passages and drawing forth moral, ethical applications from them. There's nothing wrong with that and everything right about that. It is biblical to do so. It is also true and right, as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, that all the scriptures point to him. So which is it? Is it moral lessons, or is it all the scriptures pointing to Christ? And of course, as Reformed Baptists, we say both. However, there is such a way to handle Old Testament stories that sounds like David killed his Goliath, and you too, with five smooth stones of prayer, can kill your Goliath. That's hopefully not what we're going to do tonight. So with God's help, let's ask for his blessing on our time, insight into his word, and help for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we're mindful of how you have worked in history and how you have brought about all things to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you yet still bring about all things until he returns and the age to come begins. We just ask for our small spot in your great story that you would keep us near to you, keep us humble, keep us focused on eternal realities, keep us focused on the direction that you are taking things, the priorities that you set, the commitments that you have that we want to be a part of. We can only do this through the help of your Spirit and the high priestly prayers of your Son who sits at your right hand. So we beg all of these things from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you well know, the author of the text in front of us is Moses. What might be a little less known is there is a specific audience, and that audience is Israel. Old Testament Israel, the people of God. And so as Moses records this story of the Tower of Babel, he is doing so for an intended purpose. A unique purpose, an instructive purpose, so that the people of God will know their origins. Ancestry.com. Where did they come from? And perhaps where are they going? But like every story, Moses has a grand opening. His grand opening sounds very similar to other ground openings that you might be familiar with, and that is, excuse me, think of some of the great stories that you're familiar with and the great openings that they have. Call me Ishmael. What's that the opening to? Anybody? Moby Dick. All right. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Space, the final frontier. Nobody knows that? Star Trek. All right, good. You're awake. Good deal. Great openings for great stories. And Moses does no less here in the beginning of chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and same words. There's only one problem with this verse. He already ended chapter 10 with what? That the nations were divided, and they each had their own languages after the sons that they came from. So what's going on here? Well, Moses is using a tool as he writes the history for his people, the covenant people of God, and he's basically rewinding things so that we go back to chapter 10, but he's going to plunge more into detail about how chapter 10 ends with the dividing of the people and the various languages of humanity. He's going to rewind the tape and give us the background, the playback. When the kids were growing up, a highlight of their night was to go to Blockbuster and rent VHS tapes and watch movies with mom and dad. But there was a fee, right? If you didn't rewind the tape, you'd get a fee. So it's really important to rewind, and that's what Moses is doing here. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And this is going to be how we're going to kind of walk through the verses. We'll make a few applications along the way, but we're going to save the bulk of our applications for the end. The same language is fairly straightforward. We speak, for the most part, everybody in this room, with a few exceptions, speak English. That's our language. But there's also a second notion in play here that Moses brings forward with the phrase, they also had the same words. The same words. What the Hebrew has in mind there is, all right, we're in the South. So if I ask you for a carbonated drink in the summertime, what am I probably asking for? A Coke, all right. But is it a Coke? Is it a Coke? Or is it a soda? Or is it a pop? Or is it a soft drink? Or is it a Coke that's actually a Coke? Or is it a Coke that's a Dr. Pepper, Sprite, 7-Up, or some other soft drink? See what happens with words? Words get very confusing very quickly, don't they? But at this time, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They spoke English and they called a Coke a Coke. And that's what it was. No confusion whatsoever. And of course, then, that led to humanity being united in community. Here's the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth coming forward in a human community. And at this time in history, except for the presence of sin, of course, they are largely united. United in community. But verse 2 says, what did this united humanity do? It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Now, this verse and the next verse that we're going to come to, verse 3, are the types of verses that you might just kind of read and just kind of blow right through and skip over, not realizing that God's word here is very, very rich. Not always and not exclusively, but frequently, often in the Old Testament, journeying east is symbolic for journeying away from the presence of God. Now, I'm going to have you turn to a few scriptures for this one, okay? Genesis 3:24. Man has sinned, fallen. God's curses have been pronounced. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 24, God drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden and stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Pushing away from the presence of God is pushing them eastward. Turn a page over in most of your translations to Genesis 4. We're going to look at 4:16. When Cain killed his brother, God pronounced vengeance, but a promise that he would not allow Cain to be murdered himself. But what does Cain do? Even in the light of God's mercy and God's promises, in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And note what Moses says here, east of Eden. Turn to 13, verse 11. Genesis 13, verse 11. This is the account of Abraham and Lot. Their herdsmen had started getting in squabbles, fighting over the land. And so Abram at this time tells him to pick which direction he wants to go. And Lot is already revealing something of his misguidedness at best, at minimum, I should say. He saw all of the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus separated from each other. Turn over to Genesis 16, two more passages. Genesis 16, this is the account of the handmaid that bore Ishmael. 16 verse 12, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. And the last passage will be Ezekiel chapter 8. And this is terrible. This is a terrible context because God is calling out the abominations of Israel. And notice from Ezekiel 8, verse 16, then God brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between porch and altar, were about 25 men. What were these 25 men doing? Their backs were to the temple of the Lord, and their faces were toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. So you can see it is no kind of a one-off thing, but rather there is a pattern in the Old Testament of associating the east with staying away from, leaving from, fleeing the presence of God. And then we already, as we heard about Abram and Lot, as they chose land, Lot gave us a little snapshot in a small phrase of what the area, including Shinar here in our text, is like. It's a plain, and it's watered like the garden of God, Eden. And so that gives you a snapshot of the mindset of these people, this united humanity. They're united in community. They're journeying away from God. And as they do, though, they haven't forgotten. And when they see a land set before them, what's their point of comparison? What are they striving for? What are they looking for as they seek to flee the presence of God? They're still longing for, looking for, grasping after Eden. The plain is watered like the garden of God. This is beautiful and desirous to their eyes. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Again, a verse that you might just kind of blow right past. But in spite of this plain being beautiful and watered like the garden of God, apparently there weren't trees. Or if there were, there weren't very many. That's not called out in the text. And there weren't quarries of stone or mountains that they could dig and get boulders and bust up and make stone for buildings and so forth. Nothing like that is called out in the text. But what is called out in the text is dirt. Dirt and water. Dirt and water, and they're going to make bricks. And if you do a little research on this, it's kind of fascinating how they come up with this stuff. I'm not sure. But each brick that these builders would have made would have taken 5 days to bake in the sun. Dirt, water, bake for 5 days. And it would have taken something like 150,000 laborers working 10 hours a day for 5 years to come up with something that even resembled what we might call the Tower of Babel. 5 years at minimum. So that's the kind of determination that these people have. So they're a united people. They're united in community. They're united in direction, direction away from God, yet still longing for Eden. And they're united in this grand determination that even if we have to dig up dirt and pour water on it and bake it for 5 days, we're going to build a city and a tower here. That's a strong determination. What could lead to that kind of determination? What could fuel that kind of ambition? Well, that's revealed for us finally in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And there you have it. Now, you need to know a little bit more about your Bible, Genesis in particular, to understand the full weight of this rebellion. We'll say more about that in a second. But this is what fuels their ambition and determination. This is what takes a united group of people who are moving away from God to lay their hand on the plow and not look back. This is the kind of thing, this visionary purpose that every single human in that community at that time was going to be either willfully or unwillingly subdued into this great, great effort. And what is that effort? Build for ourselves in a city with a tower that reaches into heaven. And why? So that they make a name for themselves, and so they won't be scattered over the face of the earth. There's an interesting thing going on in the poetry of the Hebrew there. Shem, the son of Noah, Shem, the righteous son of Noah, Shem. The word Shem literally means name. So Shem means name. Name means Shem in the Hebrew. And so there's a little bit of poetry going on here, is that they want to make a Shem for themselves. Shem was the son of Noah that got the blessing. Shem was the son of Noah that stayed faithful when Noah got drunk and passed out in the tent and whatever else happened in that text. It was Shem, and Shem was blessed by God. But because they're moving away from God, they don't want Yahweh's blessing. They will make a Shem for themselves, a name for themselves. They will last and last and last and last under their own name, their own legacy. That is their rebellious motive. But as if that weren't wicked and idolatrous enough, they put a big old cherry on top of that idolatrous Sunday. And it's this: that we not be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, where have you heard language like that before? To scatter, or to go, or to be what? Fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill or scatter into the whole earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and their united voice, their united purpose, their grand ambition is this, is that we're telling God we want nothing to do with your plans for humanity. Nothing. We're going to stay right here. We're not moving. We're going to build this great city, and on top of that, we're going to build a tower that's going to reach into the heavens. Now, our English translations, unfortunately, have led to some confusion over the years. And we've also missed kind of the archaeological boat, too. The tower that they were seeking to build was not the Empire State Building or the current, the Burj Khalifa in Saudi Arabia. I think it's the tallest building on the planet right now, although there's plans for yet another one that's even taller. Or the Leaning Tower of Pisa, like some old paintings you might see of the Tower of Babel text. It's not like that. It's not a tower whose purpose is to try to literally, physically take mud and water and 5 days baking and get all the way up into the sky. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to reach into the heavens, to get God, to grasp God, or more than likely in the ancient world, to be the God yourself. Especially if you're a king whose name is Nimrod, right? We heard that name a while ago in chapter 10. Tyrant Nimrod. What doesn't come out in the English is murderous Nimrod, merciless Nimrod. And you could see him or someone of his character taking this pocket of humanity. They're bought into this vision, they're drinking the Kool-Aid, and they're building this city, and they're building this tower, and probably he's going to put his throne right at the top of the tower. The tower is not the kind of tower we were talking about earlier. It's more like a pyramid with steps on the sides. You might know the term ziggurat. You've seen ancient Mayans and Incas, Aztecs, their temples. It's the same thing. Surprise! It's the same thing over on that side of the world too, in the ancient Near East. Same type of building. And so either they would believe that there was some kind of portal in a Holy of Holies type situation up top, or, as I said, you could truly picture Nimrod putting his throne on top of this building and being the voice of the gods or the God to the people. Because remember, not only in their consciousness and in their wills, but even in their physical direction and their physical activity, these are people seeking to get as far away from the true and living God as they possibly can. They're united in rebellion. And here's where maybe my CBTS brothers, you know I'm geeking out right now, right? This is where the poetry comes forward again in verse 5. Because if you put the Hebrew text on paper, everything from verse 1 to verse 5 is like going down this way, and everything from 5 to 9 is going like this way. So it's like an arrowhead. Verse 5 is the centerpiece. What we're about to read is the whole point of the arrow. And that is that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So in spite of their unity, in spite of this great federation of humanity, in spite of their common language and their common words, in spite of their raw determination, and in spite of their rebellious motive, God, the living God, is unmoved, undaunted. He ain't scared. He's not troubled whatsoever. But the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower. Imagine that. All this human effort to go up, thinking they're really something, but God, if we could do it reverently, has to come down, has to stoop to even see what these ants are doing, scurrying about and trying to pull off in their own strength. God has to come down to see the city and the tower. And it emphasizes, Moses emphasizes here, the sons of men. These aren't gods. They'll never make it in the Marvel universe. They're not gods. They're puny. God is God, and God will not be contested, at least not for long. Verse 6, God is not blind. In verse 6, God is also not overthrown. The Lord says, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now here's something you need to know. There's a majority report, the interpretation of this verse right here, that says that God is assessing humanity, and they're so wicked, and they're so godless, and they're so determined that nothing's going to be impossible for them to do. They're made in my image. They can do anything they want now. And I think there's some legitimacy to that majority report on that text. But there's also another interpretive thread, which I think has some equal validity, and that is this, that God is just continuing his mocking here. He first mocked them by, I got to come all the way down to see your little tower. And now he's looking at what they're doing. Oh, nothing's going to be impossible for them to do. Either way you take it, God is in control. God is not blind and he's not overthrown. And this federation of humans in rebellion can't touch the living God. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. I won't comment on the let us other than to say I'm sure it's the same Trinitarian let us of Genesis chapter 3, but we'll leave that for another time. But this is where God takes control of the situation. Earlier, they mixed up mud and water and added sun to make bricks. That's a strong Hebrew phrase there. Well, God uses that same Hebrew phrase here, that he mixes up their language. You were going to build a tower. You were going to try to reach me. Well, guess what? I'm going to mix you up, and I'm going to reach down to you. God is not ignorant. He's not blind. He's not overthrown. He's not ignorant. And at the end of the day, nothing is impossible, not for humanity, but for Yahweh. Nothing is impossible for him. And so the Lord scattered them abroad there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's verse 8. They turn over to verse 9 then so we can get a happy ending from this story. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, confusion? Scattered humanity? Surely now with sin involved and now with the confusion involved, chaos ensues? Why would I call this a happy ending? The city doesn't even get finished, let alone the tower. Why is this a happy ending? Because if you'll look down at verse, If you look at the very next verse in verse 10, I say it's a happy ending because these are the records of the generation of Shem. And look down to verse 31 of chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son. Whoa. You see what Moses did? He took great pains to set forward this account of mankind's progress in sin. They were moving away from God, they thought, but they were progressing in sin. Their rebellion was solidified, just like they tried to bake those bricks. And all of this looks very dark and gloomy, but out of this dark backdrop and the judgment of God and the scattering of the peoples and the nations, Moses immediately calls for not Japheth, nor does he stick with Ham, but he calls for Shem as the genealogy to finish up the Tower of Babel tale. And why is that? Because out of the line of Shem comes Abram. Abraham. And who, according to Matthew chapter 1, comes out of the line of Abraham. Jesus. This is Moses, not just telling a story to entertain Israel, nor is he just telling a story to tell Israel, don't be proud like those people were, be humble. Those things are important, but he's telling them the history of their redemption. He's telling them the history of the Messiah and where he's going to come from and how he came about. And so in terms of application then, what are we to take away from the text? If we don't want to do the weird thing like David and the stones and Goliath and all that, what do we want to do with this text? Well, for starters, the important thing was what? They didn't want to scatter, but God did what? He scattered them. Do you know why? Because one application is this. Your work matters. And when I say work, I'm using it in the broad sense of mothers, housewives, children, your students in school. Your work matters. It's not just killing time until Christ comes back. Nor is it just making money so you can tithe so we can pay to get the gospel to go out. Those things are important. But that's not just why you work. You work because you're human. You work because you're made in the image of God. You work because as God takes humanity and scatters us all throughout the earth and we get married and have more children and take dominion over the earth and the sciences and the arts and production and manufacturing and raising children and teaching people and conducting administration and keeping books and all kinds of other vocational efforts that you can think of, all of that matters to God. It's not a waste of your time. In fact, turn back to Genesis 3. It's the last turning we'll do. And look back again at, this time, verse 23. I want to show you something that I missed for years in the reading of this text. I'll actually start in 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might take out his hand, stretch out his hand, and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then it just kind of stops, because that's the thing that we don't want to happen. God doesn't want that to happen. But then look at what God says here through Moses. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." What also happened, we heard our brother read the scripture passage, as soon as Noah came out of the ark after the flood. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's almost like God means it, right? Mankind sinned. God cursed the serpent, declared the curses over humanity and death and so forth, put him out of the garden, but he did so for two merciful reasons. One, that he wouldn't take from the tree of life and eat and live forever and be stuck in that unrighteous condition for all of eternity. God prevented that, but God also made sure that the very purpose for which Adam was created and Eve was still going to take place. They were going to scatter, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so all that we do in that regard is not in vain, especially if we do it unto the Lord. And that leads us to our second application. As the Great Commission was given by King Jesus in the Greek, going, you shall go, or as you're going, or as you go. What do you think Christ had in mind when he said, as you go? Go where? Go to work? Go to your house? Go to synagogue? As you go, as you live, as you do the things that God uniquely made you to do. Each of us are capable of all kinds of work, generically speaking, but then I believe that God gives some of us at least, unique callings. The Bible tells us so. But then there's also evidence in Scripture of special callings in other fields besides ministry and so forth. As we do those things, as we go, we make disciples. We proclaim Christ. They're not two separated things, and this one's specialized over here only for a handful of people. Or this stuff over here is totally in vain because the whole earth's going to burn up and blow up. And it's together. If you can imagine a railroad track, two rails going together until Christ returns. We are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, work our jobs, raise our children, educate our children, work in a godly way in the arts and other fields of science and manufacturing, engineering, endeavors like that. And all the while that we're doing so, we seek for gospel opportunities. We seek to be able to say that to that coworker on a break or outside of work, that Christ reigns and that he can forgive your sins and that the life that you live is not necessary. The pain that you experience is not necessary. He can heal you. He can make you whole. He can give you a sense of purpose and meaning that nothing else in this world can. Nothing else can satisfy. But we do that in the context of opening our homes. And then we gather together as saints, as the temple. There's your temple. You want that tower that reaches into heaven? Let the praise of God's people reach into heaven. Let the people of God be the living stones, not mud and water, that are knitted together to be the tower that reaches into heaven with Christ sitting on the throne and none other. And we beg his help to do that, to be faithful. We beg his help to rightly share the gospel with people that we love, people that we don't even know, and spend our days united in that effort and realizing that the scattered people, while initially seemed like a curse, at least to them anyway, was not a curse at all, but rather out of every tribe and tongue and nation, God will have a people. Christ blood-bought people. Amen. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would give us strength to do the things that you've called us to do, that we would avoid the arrogance, the pride of those who built that city and tower, but we would follow, commit ourselves to your word and follow hard after you. Help us to do that, we pray. And if there's any in our midst tonight that don't know you, oh God, be merciful to them. In Jesus' name, amen.